We are coming now to the topic of the imputation of Adam's sin. And this is, I'm not going to be commenting, I'm not doing an exegesis of the confession on this. Of course, the confession, as we heard in Dr. Renahan's first lecture, it explicitly speaks about the guilt of Adam's sin being imputed. And so what I want to do is to offer a biblical theological discussion of this. I hope that is will work, and we can certainly think more about confessional issues in the Q&A session if you would like. Now, of course, all of the main Christian traditions have some theology of the effect of Adam's sin on his posterity, and how his sin, guilt, corruption, death, how that has become ours. I'm just taking my watch off because there's no clock up there. I guess, is that a good Baptist thing where, you know, you don't want the preacher to have to see a clock and actually stop on time? Yeah, okay. So I just want to keep an eye on this here. So all Christian traditions have some theology of this, all classical Christian traditions. I think we could say that the Eastern Orthodox tradition has the weakest conception of the effect of Adam's first sin upon his posterity. As you may know, the Eastern Orthodox historically deny that his sin is our sin, or that that the guilt he incurred for committing the first sin is now a guilt that we share. The Eastern Orthodox reject that idea. For the Eastern Orthodox, sin is only an action of a free person. So it is what we might call actual sins. So as a free person, person with a free will, commits evil deeds, that's what a sin is. And one can only incur guilt for one's personal sins. So you might say that the Eastern Orthodox are not part of the broader Augustinian tradition. They don't regard Augustine as a great theologian of the church the way both Protestants and Roman Catholics do. Now, Roman Catholics historically are within the broader Augustinian tradition broadly. The Council of Trent in the 16th century affirmed that original sin is truly sin. It is a sin that is not committed by us individually, but a sin that is inherited from Adam. Right? So you might say, so far, so good. Trent also said that original sin involves guilt. So it's not just that we are in some way inheriting the corruption of sin, but that there is guilt, that we actually share in Adam's guilt for his first sin. They also said that baptism is what wipes out that sin of Adam that we inherit. So actually, understanding this helps you to understand the Roman Catholic doctrine of salvation and the sacraments. Now, how exactly Adam's sin and guilt becomes ours in Roman Catholic theology, or in medieval theology before that, is not necessarily quite as clear. There are a number of biological theories that were proposed, and you see questions about how Christ avoided the guilt of original sin played into these theories, right? So how do we explain how Christ could be born without this sin and guilt that all the rest of us have? And so there are theories about, you know, maybe Adam's sin and guilt is passed along in the male semen, and so that, because that was not involved in Adam, in Christ's conception, that maybe that's where it is. Or maybe in the sexual act itself, the act of lust in the sexual act is sort of the mechanism for passing along Adam's sin, and since Christ is born of a virgin, that wasn't the case. It seems to me that actually we can see that the Reformed have a much better, cleaner explanation. That might not be quite the right word for it, but it, in a sense, maybe it is. Now there hasn't, I think we say that there hasn't been a unanimous Reformed view in every respect on this question of how Adam, specifically how Adam's sin and guilt becomes ours. But Reformed theologians did develop a distinctive view that is related to our soteriology. Right? Our view of how Adam's sin became ours is related to our understanding of, well, of how in Christ, that sin and guilt is no longer ours. We, as you could see in the confession, there's a distinction between how Adam's guilt and how Adam's corruption became ours, right? The guilt is imputed and the corruption is conveyed. Now, obviously, those terms need to be explained. I'm going to be focusing on the first of those, the imputation of Adam's guilt. I think Pastor Walter is talking about the conveyance corruption, at least. I just know that from the title, so I don't know how accurate your titles are, but, you know, sometimes you come up with titles for a conference, and as lectures evolve, they become, you know, tenuously related to the titles you gave. So anyway, you can blame Pastor Walter if he doesn't answer your questions about that. We're going to focus here. Let me just say this, that there, I think you say that there is some parallel here between the imputation of guilt and the conveyance of corruption on the one hand and our justification and sanctification on the other hand. Right? Because if you think about the imputation of guilt, what is the gift of salvation that answers that problem? Well, that's justification. Justification answers the problem of guilt with a judicial act that involves a counteract of imputation. The conveyance of corruption, well, that corresponds to our sanctification, right? As we have become corrupt in our nature, so sanctification begins in this life to change us, to transform our hearts. So I want to deal with the subject of the imputation of Adam's sin in three steps, and they build on each other. Rather than try to, in a sense, look at every aspect of this question together, I want to just break it down. This would be my pedagogical way of moving forward. So what I'm going to do first is talk about the nature of Adam's headship, his federal representative headship. Let's try to establish that. And then move on to the idea of imputation, and then talk about the idea of the immediate imputation of Adam's sin. So I think it makes sense that we would look at these in this order. And if you, I'm going to be talking a lot about Romans 5. That's my main text. And so some of you might have trouble finding Romans. So if you want to start early, you know, you can do that. And that was a test for whether just how reformed you are. Right? Okay. Adam as representative federal head. Now, Scripture never defines explicitly, right, how exactly is Adam related to us? What is the relationship of Adam to his posterity? There's no text that says very explicitly, this is the nature of Adam's relationship to us. So we wonder, can we infer from what Scripture says, can we define what sort of relationship that is? I think the answer is yes. The Reformed tradition has believed yes. We can infer from what Scripture says what kind of relationship that was. And particularly, we can look at the two New Testament texts that speak most extensively about Adam, which, of course, are Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15. So at the most general level, if we look at those two texts, we observe that they analogize humanity's relationship to Adam with believers' relationship to Christ. Right, I mean, that's just sort of a big picture on the face of the text. Right? Somehow, all humanity's relationship to Adam is like believers' relationship to Christ. So if you just put that before us, then we might ask the question, what's the relationship of Christ to believers? And the answer that Reformed theology has given is that, well, I mean, Christ is our, at least part of the answer, an important part of the answer is that Christ is our representative. He is our federal head. He stood in our place. He did things and endured things for us, huperhemon in the Greek. And so if we're thinking about Romans 5, now I've got to find Romans. Before we get to the text that I really want to look at, which is Romans 5, beginning in verse 12, particularly through verse 19, if we look just earlier in Romans 5, Romans 5, verse 6, we read this: "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." So you can see that right there. It's not the only text that we have to work with, but you see this idea of Christ acting on our behalf. Christ did something for us. He stood in our place. So if that's the case, and we could, there are many, many more texts that would, if we were going to focus on that, that we could fill out this doctrine. But we have great reason to believe that Christ was our representative, our covenant head. So I would say we have initial reason to suspect, given the general analogy of Adam and Christ, we have initial reason to suspect that our, meaning humanity's, relationship to Adam would be one of representation, that Adam stood in our place, that he acted in our place in a way that's analogous to Christ acting on our behalf as believers. But we want to ask, is that, that might be our, it might be a prima facie case for this, but does the text really support that? Are there more reasons to think that other than just a kind of appealing to this general similarity between the two Adams? And I would say yes, that we have, there's more we can say on this point to confirm that intuition or that hunch or that prima facie conviction from Romans 5, 12 through 19. Now, if you are looking at that with me, it's interesting in verses, say, 15 and 16, Paul seems to, his emphasis is on how Adam and Christ are different. All right, so you notice in verse 15, but the free gift is not like the trespass. All right, so there are things we need to understand that are really different regarding Adam and Christ. All right, verse 16, and the free gift is not like the result of the one man's sin. So here Paul is saying, okay, understand the differences between them. But it, then it's interesting that as Paul continues on, especially as we get to verses 18 and 19, now it's, he's not saying it's not like this. He's saying just as this, so also this. So we need to know both the dissimilarities and the similarities. So it's in verses 18 and 19, especially verses 18 and 19, where Paul focuses in on the similarities. Let me just read verses 18 and 19. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification in life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. So you see, there's a similarity, right? Paul's whole point here is how Adam and Christ are alike. And you would say, what precisely is the point of the similarity? And I think we could say it's the oneness is the similarity and the manyness. One man, one action for the many. And then for the other, one man, one action for the many. One acted and the many were affected. That's how it was with Adam. That's how it is with Christ. It seems to me, on a basic level, that's what the comparison is. That's the similarity in verses 18 and 19. And once I put it that way, it seems to me that we are pretty much, we're talking about representation, aren't we? I mean, what is representation? One acts for the many? That's precisely Paul's point here in verses 18 and 19. And you notice, I point this out too, that it's with respect to forensic consequences. Right? Verse 18, as one trespass led to condemnation. That's talking about guilt, right? Guilt and condemnation are you're condemned because you're guilty. Right? Just as that, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. So precisely when Paul is thinking about guilt, how are we guilty? He compares Adam and Christ and says it's one acting on behalf of many. That's the similarity. So it seems to me that we have confirmation of that initial suspicion we had that our relationship to Adam is one of representation. Now, I want to address an objection to this. And you may know this objection as the Pelagian rejection. But it's interesting that it's not just the Pelagian objection anymore. I mean, for a long time in church history, no one wanted to be a Pelagian. I mean, everyone wanted, Pelagius was a heretic. No one wanted to be associated with Pelagius. But it's interesting now, you can read contemporary biblical scholarship on Romans, and people will unapologetically take a Pelagian kind of position with regard to Romans 5. And it's actually now kind of cool to do that rather than a heretical thing. So I think it's worth us thinking again about a Pelagian way of reading this and what might be the attraction of it. How would we answer that? If you look back at verse 12, really where this section begins, Paul says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Now, stop right there. It's clearly that Paul hasn't, there's more to say. But just stopping there, you see here what makes the Pelagian kind of interpretation sort of initially plausible to many people. All right, Paul says, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. I mean, isn't Paul's logic easy to see there? The first man sinned and he died. All men sinned and they all died. In other words, we all die for our own sins. We're all, in some way, free as Adam was free. And whatever our relationship with God, our death before God, our judgment before God, that is all of our individual businesses. Adam, then, is a sort of a model, a sort of exemplar. We follow his example, in other words. Now, how do we respond to that? Well, I'd suggest to you this, even though just the initial read of this verse might seem to offer some plausibility of it, this can't be the correct view of this text. And it's not just for preconceived theological reasons. An initial thing to recognize here is that in order for the Pelagian reading to make sense, Paul has to finish his comparison here. Here's what I mean by that. Paul begins a comparison. He says, just as this. So when you hear that, just as this, you expect me to say, so also that. Right? That's, you begin a comparison, you need to finish it. So the question is, does Paul finish his comparison here in verse 12? Is he saying, just as Adam sinned long ago and died because of it, so also all of us individually sin and we die because of it? And I suggest that actually, no, Paul is not finishing his comparison here. This is a really important part of the understanding the exegesis of this text. As a number of commentators have pointed out, that Paul would have said, if he wanted to finish the comparison, he would have said in Greek, "Houtos kai," thus also, that'd be a way to signal that he's finishing the comparison. He actually says, "Kai houtos," and thus, signaling that he's not finishing the comparison at the end of verse 12. He's continuing the thought. He's continuing his first thought. So that when he says, death spread to all men because all sinned, it's an extension of the first claim that sin came into the world through one man. He hasn't finished the comparison. He hasn't used the words that signal that we're going to hear the conclusion yet. So we need to keep reading. Where is that conclusion? Well, we read verses 13 and 14. We don't find it yet. But it is interesting that we find in these verses, and I'm going to come back and say some more comments on these verses. These are in some ways the hardest verses in this text. I'm going to come back and say a few things about them. But I just note for now that what Paul does say in in verses 13 and 14 are inconsistent with the Pelagian view. All right. What does he say here? Well, you notice that I'll come back to it and I'll read the verses as a whole. But just note in verse 14, he says, "Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam." You notice that? He's basically making a point. All right. Now let's look at humanity. Let's start from Adam and now look at people come after Adam. And they were dying, even though they did not sin according to the likeness of Adam. Well, you see, that's totally against the Pelagian point. The Pelagian interpretation is our sins are like Adam's, and we die for the same reason. He's saying we die for a different reason. And that's a really key thing, I think, for understanding Paul's argument. And so I'll come back to that. But you see, now we still want to know, when is Paul going to finish the comparison? I mean, it's possible maybe he wouldn't. Sometimes we start sentences and we don't really finish them. If we get like on a digression. But that's not the case for Paul here. But we actually have to go all the way to verse 18 to find Paul actually finishing the comparison. There's some very important interlude between 12 and 18. But it's interesting that when we come to verse 18, you notice Paul is on, he's on the same topics. The one man, right, sinning, dying. That's what he's talking about in verse 12. He comes back. He's still on the same topic, and he begins. If you're not looking at the Greek text, then therefore as you might translate the beginning of verse 18. He's kind of bringing things together and saying, therefore, as he's kind of like beginning now again, picking up the beginning of the comparison. Then, therefore, as, and what does he say in the second half of verse 18? Thus also. This is what we were looking for already in verse 12. When is this comparison going to be finished? And as a number of commentators have argued, we're really finding it here in verses 18 and then in verse 19, where Paul says again, just as, thus also. And when he comes to finish the comparison, what does he emphasize? The one sin of the one man. The oneness. The one person acting for the many. So I think we could say, if you're looking at what's the bigger point of this text as a whole, right? There's a lot of other detail that's here. But in the big picture, if you think about verses 12 through 19, the big picture is the comparison he starts in verse 12 and finally brings to conclusion in verses 18 and 19. It is that as one man sinned and died, one man committed righteousness, performed righteousness, and there is justification and life. And so I would suggest now, as we go back to verse 12, and we find that, you know, what might seem to be a puzzling phrase, all sinned, that we interpret this as the Reformed commonly have, as other Augustinians have too, that this is a reference to all sinning in Adam. This is Adam's sin. This is another way to talk about Adam's sin that we all have a share in because he is our representative. You may say, is that really plausible to say that? I mean, would he really say all sin, and that would be a reference to us sinning in Adam, or us being represented by Adam in his sin. And I would say, yes, that's a very Pauline way to speak. And I would offer for your reflection 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14, just as a parallel. So I'm going to turn over there for a moment. It's a verse I'm sure you're familiar with. All right. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, and therefore all have died. You see how Paul speaks there. It's representation. One died on behalf of all, and therefore, what can Paul say? All died. I would suggest this is almost certainly what Paul is doing here in Romans 5, verse 12. When he says, all sinned, well, he's saying this because one sinned on behalf of all, and therefore all sinned. So I will, I'm going to end my first point there. I think we see here in Romans 5, I don't know how, Sam, you keep the Bible on the pulpit when you're preaching. Maybe my Bible's just slipperier than yours is, so I'm going to put it up there. This finishes my first point. All right, so I think we have good reason from Romans 5 to say Adam was our representative. He was our head. He acted on behalf of the human race. So now I want to turn to the topic of imputation. Now, imputation refers to a legal or forensic act, an act of crediting. In the context of sin, we're talking about the imputation, the crediting of sin to our account. Right. So it's a legal term, maybe an accounting term. Now, all right, if it's the case that Adam is our representative, our federal head, then once again, I think we have a kind of a prima facie case to say, well, how did his sin become ours? How did we become guilty in him? It must have been imputed. Why? Well, because what do we know about Christ's representative relationship to us as believers? Well, that when he acted on our behalf, his righteousness was imputed to us. Right? And so if we are represented by Adam in a similar way, then it sort of stands to reason that Adam's sin and its guilt would be imputed to us. But once again, I would say, can we do more than just have that initial presumption? Can we actually demonstrate from the text that that is what Paul has in mind, that that is what he is trying to communicate? And once again, I would say, yes, yeah, that is what Romans 5 is communicating. We have good reason to make that claim. But I would like to defend that position by interacting with another critic. And this time from a much friendlier critic than Pelagius. I'd like to interact briefly with the work of Henri Blocher, a name that some of you may recognize. That's B-O-B-L-O-C-H-E-R. I don't know why I'm giving you all these French names, but Henri Blocher was a French evangelical theologian who actually has been teaching in the latter part of his career at Wheaton College. And so some of his books have been translated into English, and he's become better known in the American community since taking a position here. He wrote a book entitled Original Sin some years ago, so obviously related to our topic. So Blocher, he's a critic of the traditional reform view of the imputation of Adam's sin, but he's a friendly critic. Right? He has a lot of reformed views. I mean, a lot of his views are reformed, generally, and he basically says that the reformed view is closer to being right than other views. Right? So that's why I say he's kind of a friendly critic. He has some cordial sympathies with the reformed view. But it's very interesting, without getting into all his arguments on this, he makes a pretty interesting claim, a pretty striking claim. He says, imputation is a foreign concept to Romans 5, 12 through 19, or 5 through 21. Right? It's a concept that the Reformed have imported into Romans 5. Right? It's not there. We have read it in to make theological sense of this text. Now, do you ever hear, you know, you hear someone say something and it kind of takes you back for a moment. You think, is that true? So it's worth us asking that. Now, is that true? Have we read imputation into this text rather than getting it out of the text? If so, that's a pretty serious thing for us to think about. But it seems to me that if we go back to the text itself, we say, actually, no, that is not true. Imputation has not been read into this text. It really has been read out of this text. The reason why the Reformed have talked about the imputation of sin here is because Paul talks about imputation in Romans 4 and 5. So to defend that point, let me ask you to look back for a moment at Romans 4. Of course, you know, what Paul is doing in the latter part of Romans 5 is just a continuation of his broader argument that he's making in Romans. If we go back toward the beginning of Romans 4, I don't know how much to talk about here. Let me call your attention first to Romans 4, verse 8. So this is Paul is here quoting from Psalm 32. And he says, let me read verses 7 and 8. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. And you could well translate that against the man to whom the Lord will not impute his sin. And that's the word for imputation. All right. So here's Paul quoting the Old Testament. And you might say we learn from this that one way that we can describe justification, because that's what Paul's talking about here. One way we could describe justification is the Lord does not impute your sins to you. There's more we want to say about justification than that, but that is one way in which Paul can describe justification. The Lord does not impute your sin to you, and you are blessed because of that. So imputation doesn't seem like so far that it's a foreign concept to Paul's argument. And then we recognize that in verses 6 and 11, so this is both just a little before and a little after 4:8. Paul, drawing on another Old Testament text, Genesis 15, verse 6, right, talks about God counting righteousness, or we might just say again, imputing righteousness. So in Romans 4, let me read verses 5 and 6. We see the idea in both these verses. And to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts or imputes righteousness apart from works. Do you notice how, I mean, Paul says this explicitly, God imputes righteousness apart from works. He says that clearly. And then again in verse 11, talking about Abraham, he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. Purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted or imputed to them as well. So again, Paul says clearly, righteousness is imputed, not just to Abraham, but to all of us who believe. So here we find in a space of just, I mean, a handful of verses, Paul several times using the very word imputation to describe both the imputation of sin and the imputation of righteousness. So are we reading the idea of imputation into this, into Paul's argument here? I'd say, wow, imputation seems to be pretty important to Paul's argument here. I also suggest that you notice here in Romans 4 that Paul says righteousness is imputed. But he doesn't actually identify what exactly is this righteousness that's imputed. I would say, actually, in our text in Romans 5, this is where Paul actually explicitly identifies what that righteousness is. It's Christ's obedience. All right, so we need to keep reading into Romans 5 to finish what he's really beginning in Romans 4, which is further reason to think that, you know, imputation is not foreign to the concept of Romans 5, because Paul is just continuing what he says in Romans 4. But you see, that's not even all the argument. So let's go back to Romans 5. Romans 5, 12 through 19. And very interesting that in verse 13 itself, in our text, Paul says, second half of this verse, but sin is not counted, or sin is not imputed, where there is no law. So I just want to emphasize, the very word for imputation occurs in Romans 5, 12 through 19. And I just, you might have thought, well, we all knew that. We've read this text hundreds of times. But when you hear someone who even, you know, presents himself as a sympathetic critic and says, you reform people have read imputation into this text, I think it's worth having an argument to say, no, we have not read imputation into this text. We are finding it as part of Paul's argument, and we're trying to do justice to his argument. Now, you might say, well, what's really going on with Blochet? I mean, why is he trying to find a new theory? I'm not going to try to explain what his new theory is that he thinks is better than the classical reform view. But here's part of what's going on, an important part, I think, of what's going on. He takes John Murray to be the sort of the representative of the traditional reform view. Many of you are probably familiar with Murray's little book, The Imputation of Adam's Sin. And Blochet argues, Murray can't make sense of verses 13 and 14. And basically, he concludes from that, because what Murray says doesn't make sense about Romans 13 and 14, then obviously the larger view that Murray is defending can't be true. And basically, the inability to deal with verses 13 and 14 proves that the larger case is untrue. You understand how that goes? So I want to take a couple minutes to talk about verses 13 and 14 now, because this is where Paul talks about explicitly about imputation in this text. Now, I have to say that even though I think Murray's book has so much excellent material, I actually think Blochet has a point about the way Murray handles verses 13 and 14. So what I'm going to present here is different from what Murray says. These are difficult verses, but I want to present an interpretation of this for you that to my mind, it really helps to illumine where Paul is going and helps us to see this traditional reform view of the imputation of Adam's sin. So let me read verses 13 and 14, then let me make a brief argument as to what I think is going on there. I have published this argument, so it's not, I have made this argument public before. Okay, so remember we leave off in verse 12. Right, so death spread to all men because all sinned, and we're sort of waiting for the finishing of the comparison, but Paul gives this interlude. He says, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted or imputed where there is no law. Yet doth reign from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one to come. Paul says a lot of things in not too many words there, and it's not immediately clear what his train of thought is. Here is the suggestion that I have for you, for your consideration. In 5:12, Paul makes a difficult claim. I mean, it is a difficult claim, right? He says that one man at the beginning of human history committed one sin, and we have all sinned and died in him. I mean, that's, if you've never heard anything like that before, that's a pretty striking claim. And it seems to me that it's plausible that Paul would think, I'm going to offer a little evidence for that. I'm going to help them understand this claim before I return to finish my comparison, before I get to Christ, which is really where Paul wants to go. Now, you get that, right? This is why he finished the comparison with Christ. That's the main point, what Christ has done for us. So, I think Paul is trying to explain a little bit why he makes this striking claim in verse 12. So he begins by saying, sin was in the world before the law was given, right? So he's talking there about the Mosaic law. So sin was in the world in this period before the Mosaic law was given, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. That's an interesting statement. So let me make a couple comments there. He says, where there is no law, that could be a stumbling block. I would say Paul is not saying there's no law in any sense in the world between Adam and Moses, because he's talked earlier in Romans 1 and 2 about the natural law, the law written on the heart. God reveals his will, his righteousness to all human beings in the created order. He's not saying there was no law in any sense, but in what sense was there no law? Well, you see from what he's doing here, he's specifically focused on the time between Adam and Moses. And he's implicitly comparing the time of Adam and the time of Moses. There was something similar about Adam's situation and Moses' situation. They were both situations in which there was law in some particular sense. And I would suggest to you that this is law in an explicitly covenantal sense that connected God's command with the consequences of disobeying what God has said. See, under the covenant of works, under Adam, it was very clear covenantally, if you sin, you will die. Years later, when God gave the law to Moses, through Moses to Israel, that law made very clear, right? You sin, you're going to die. What about the time between Adam and Moses? Yes, Paul can make another argument. He's made another argument that there was knowledge of God's will and knowledge of God's righteous judgment, even for any human being in any circumstance. But those people living between those times did not have that explicit covenantal law which said, if you sin, you will die. And so Paul says here, sin is not imputed where there is no law. Where there is no law, we're not exactly sure what the consequences of sin are. It's God's law that tells us what happens when someone sins. He is to die. Now, verse 14. Paul says, yet, or Allah in the Greek, it's a strong contrast. Right? It's as if Paul is saying, okay, this is true in verse 13, but, so we expect something that is not exactly following from what he said in verse 13, but death reigned from Adam to Moses, even those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam. Do you see the contrast? He's basically said, in the time between Adam and Moses, there was no law, this kind of explicit covenantal law, and sin is not imputed where there is no law, and yet people kept dying. You see, there's a tension here. Why are people dying? They're sinning, but there's no law to specify what ought to be the result of that, and yet they keep dying. They're not sinning like Adam. They're not under that kind of explicit works covenant that Adam was. Well, let me suggest to you here now the resolution of this. Verses 13 and 14 are Paul's, it's a line of defense for what he has said in verse 12. It's as if Paul says in verse 13 and 14, do you see this? You cannot explain on its own terms how it is that people who live between Adam and Moses, they sinned and they died. Right? You can't explain on the basis of their own sin why they were struck with death, why they were held guilty in God's sight. Their sin was not imputed to them unto death. That can't explain it. There must be another sin that was imputed to them that explains why they were dying. So I take it that he's pointing us back to this covenant of works. He's pointing us back to Adam and saying, see this. You need to have the imputation of Adam's sin to explain why these people were held guilty and died even before the Mosaic law came again and made very clear and very explicit the connection between sin and death. So I hope you at least followed that argument and be happy to interact with you on it later. But I'm going to bring to a close the second part of my argument now. It seems to me that what I have tried to show so far is that Adam, all humanity is in a representative relationship with him. So that's one part. And then secondly, that as he acted on our behalf, the sin that he committed was imputed to us. Paul uses the very terminology of imputation and suggests it's not because your own sin that ultimately explains why you die. The ultimate explanation of why you die is not the imputation of your own sin. It must be the imputation of someone else's sin. And that is what he is setting forth before us. So the last topic that I'd like to address now is the immediate imputation of Adam's sin. Right? What is it? Now, when I say immediate, that's not a time word. Usually we use immediate to talk about something that happens right after in time. Immediate here just means without mediation. Right? The claim of most Reformed theologians is that Adam's sin was directly imputed to us, his posterity. There was nothing that mediated that sin to us. I mean, what might have mediated his sin to us? Well, maybe our own corruption, right? So maybe God could have looked at us and we're born corrupt. And because of that, he might have credited Adam's guilt to us. The traditional Reformed view, the predominant Reformed view says, no, that's not right. That just as Christ's righteousness was imputed to us directly, so also with Adam's sin. You understand that with Christ, right? I mean, to say that there was immediate imputation of Christ's righteousness would be to say, because God sees our inherent holiness, therefore he credits Christ's righteousness to us. Right? That's not orthodox. Right? So if there is this parallel, if Christ's righteousness was immediately imputed to us, then again, we have at least some initial presumption that Adam's sin was immediately imputed to us. And once again, I would argue that this actually makes sense of the text, of what Paul is doing. We don't just kind of assume it, but we can actually see that Paul is driving to that point. Now, notice a couple things here, again, from Romans 5. In our text, Romans 5, 12 through 19, Paul consistently, he connects the sin of Adam directly with our death and condemnation. And he never mentions anything mediating. He never mentions our own inherent corruption. It plays no role in his argument. So if you're going to talk about immediate imputation, that has to be read. It would have to be read in. And Paul just does not talk about that. So back to 5 verse 12. Just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin. Right? It's direct. Adam sinned and he died. Right? There's nothing mediating between that. Sin and death. And then Paul immediately says, as he's continuing his thought, death spread to all men because all sinned. And as I've argued, this is all, we all sin in Adam. This is another way of talking about Adam's one sin on behalf of all. Right? One sin, we all sinned in Adam, and we died. There's no mention of anything mediating. So then we look a little further into verses 15 and 17. And we find something very similar. Verse 15, the free gift is not like the trespass, for if many died through one man's trespass. Many died through one man's trespass. The one man's act, and the many died. There's no mention of anything that mediates between the one act and the death of all. Verse 17, if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man. One man's sin, death for all. There's no mention of anything that comes between. Nothing that sort of explains how you get from one to the other. It seems you go directly from one to the other. And this is all the more true, and not all the more true, it's maybe all the more important to note that it's not just our death that is immediately related to Adam's sin, but it is our condemnation. It is our guilt. And I want to emphasize that because that's really what we're talking about with the imputation of Adam's sin. It's our guilt. It's the condemnation that with which we are all born into this world. So notice verse 16. The free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. You see it? One trespass, and it brings condemnation, guilt, judgment. There's nothing in between. There's no mention of anything that stands between that one man's trespass and our condemnation. And then in verse 18, for as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. I'm sorry, I was reading verse 19. Let me get back to verse 18. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men. Once again, one trespass, condemnation for all. There is nothing that is mentioned as mediating between these things. So it seems to me that as we come, and I'll come back and say, how exactly is is Adam's sin imputed to us? Well, it is as Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. Right? Just as Paul would never say that we stand righteous, imputed with Christ's obedience, because of our own inherent righteousness, so Paul has no interest in saying that we are accounted sinners, that we are accounted guilty in Adam because of our own inherent corruption. There is a direct relationship between the sin and our guilt. And so with that, I come to the end of this lecture and this text. There's a sense in which, of course, this is a difficult issue as well. We are talking about one man acting for the other. In my previous lecture, I was reflecting on the fact that, you know, the modern world doesn't really like the fact, it doesn't embrace the fact that there was one man at all. In some ways, we're ratcheting up the problem here, aren't we? Just saying that not only did that one man exist, but that his one act of disobedience had these enormous consequences that has brought guilt to the entire human race. There's a part of me that, although I am very honored to be invited to address you, something that I wouldn't have mind had to being asked to address a more happy topic than the imputation of Adam's sin. So I am going to conclude my lecture by saying, by nature, we stand guilty in the sin of the first man. And praise God that the main point that Paul had here in Romans 5 was that we are righteous in the one act of the second Adam who was given for us. As I said a couple times already, that's the main point. And let's not ever forget that, even as we recognize the importance of this preliminary point. Thank you.